I want to apologize to all of our guests here today, because this is going to be an exceedingly boring message. It really is. It's going to be really boring, and I apologize for that. So we're actually in the middle of a series right now on something called Gnosticism, and I'll kind of explain what that is, because it has a very, very big impact on how Christianity developed. But today we're actually going to be talking about specific early adopters of Gnosticism, starting in actually the book of Acts. And so we're just going to be talking about history and how things kind of evolved. Next week is going to be great. It's going to be much more exciting, but this week is going to be really boring. I apologize for that in advance. Unless you like history. If you like history, this is actually going to be, you know, pretty awesome for you, hopefully. But there's this doctrine called Gnosticism that started in the first century that had a major impact on the development of Christianity. And the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what essentially happened is that these folks out there thought that they had very special, unique knowledge that nobody else had. And in order to really, truly live the way God wanted you to live, to obey the teachings of Jesus Christ, you had to have access to the special teaching. And here's what the special teaching is. The special teaching is that everything physical is evil. Everything physical is evil. Okay, so that means your body, your physical body, is evil, and always has been. That the physically created world is evil. That an evil God actually created this physical creation. Okay, now this teaching is condemned all through the New Testament, right? The Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd John were actually written almost in whole to combat this doctrine. Okay, and Gnosticism also teaches that marriage is evil. The physical relationship between husband and wife is evil. Food is evil. Anything that invokes or gives you pleasure in this physical life is completely evil. Okay, and you know, that's why the Gospel of John, when he goes back to chapter 1, where he says, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was actually a huge shot across the bow to Gnosticism, because what it's saying is this divine logos, this Word that is Jesus Christ, actually took on flesh and blood. Because that's really the ultimate teaching. If we go to 1 John chapter 4, we'll get a good little impact here on what's happening. Now this all stems from a sermon that I did for the Pennsylvania Family Camp a few weeks ago, and they asked me to teach on the concept of the Antichrist, and so I said, well, I could talk about it from the perspective of, you know, what the popular view of the Antichrist is, or I can actually go and talk about what the Bible teaches that the Antichrist is. And so that's kind of what I did. And if you look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist," this is of the Antichrist, "of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." Now, over in 1 John chapter 2, it says that many Antichrists have already arisen and many Antichrists will still come. And that's actually the biblical definition of the word Antichrist. It's the only time it appears is in 1 John and then also in 2 John. If you go to, since we're already there, we can go to 2 John in verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So he lets us know that these teachings are already in the world, and it's specifically dealing with the concept of Gnosticism. Because here's how it actually worked. If the flesh is evil, if the physical body is evil, then what about Jesus? Did he actually come in the flesh or not? Because if the flesh is evil and Jesus came in the flesh, then Jesus would have been evil. That's the connection you have to make. So the Gnostics were like, ah, that's a problem, isn't it? So we got to deal with that. And so the Gnostics came up with two different ways, because there's about 64 different sects of Gnostics. Okay, and we're going to talk about a few of them today, the ones that really make an impact inside the scripture, and the one that really made an impact into Christianity, specifically through Augustine and his teachings. We'll get into that, because Augustine was a Gnostic before he became a Christian, or before he became a Catholic, I should say. He was a Gnostic, and he was one for 10 years. And those teachings stayed in the doctrines that he created. Now, what's interesting, and this is a little bit of a tangent, we'll be talking more about this next week. There's a guy out of a university in South Africa, a PhD, by the name of Johan van Oort. Used to be with the University of Pretoria, and his whole life has been devoted to studying the impact of Gnosticism on the teachings of Augustine. Okay, and I just got a new paper. It's new to me, not new to him. It's like 15 years old, where he states that this is actually a very understudied question. What impact did Augustine's time as a Gnostic have on the doctrines that he created that all of Christianity, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism is based on? Okay. And so he's having to lay out all this ground, because all of these new Gnostic teachings have been found since the 1918, 1927, 1945, specifically with a Gnostic library in Nag Hammadi, Egypt, was discovered. And all of these Gnostic writings came out. Now we know what they taught, because all of their writings were destroyed by the early church in the second, third, and fourth centuries. So none of them existed. But they started to find them, and are finding what they actually taught and how much that impacts the early church. So these Gnostics had an issue with Jesus coming in the flesh, because if flesh is evil, then we've got a problem. So they came up with two different ways to figure it out. One is called adoptionism. A lot of these folks believed that Jesus was born, was the actual child of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was actually the child of Mary and Joseph, and that Jesus became the Son of God when he was baptized. When the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, that's when he became the Son of God. And when Jesus was crucified, that's when God left Jesus and he died as just a normal guy. And so essentially there's no salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second way that they do it, and this is the one that comes pretty prominent through a lot of things, is something called doceticism. And what that means is that Jesus appeared to have a body like us. Okay? Looked like flesh and blood, but it wasn't. It was an illusion. And that's why if we go to 1 John chapter 1, even in the very first verse, 1 John chapter 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And when John writes his gospel, he talks a lot about the fact of all the proofs that he saw, that he physically handled Jesus Christ and knew for a fact that he had a flesh and blood body. And they go so far as to state that his body was exactly like ours. Now that, you might think, well, what's the big deal about this? Because the big deal about this is that if Jesus Christ did not have a body just like us, flesh and blood, prone to temptation, have the weakness of the flesh, if he didn't have that, then he could not have been our high priest. His sacrifice could not have purchased salvation for mankind. Let's head over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Hebrews chapter 2. Need my glasses. I forgot them. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go to verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now look at what he says there. He says very specifically, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Now there's a reason he took of the same flesh and blood. If you look at what the verse says, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now you'll notice the fact that Jesus had to partake of a body, he had to partake of a body like ours so that he could destroy Satan and free us from the slavery to death. Had to. And then if you go down to verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in order for Jesus to be the high priest, to take his blood that he shed and act as the high priest on our behalf and sprinkle the heavenly holy of holies clean so that we can have salvation and make atonement for our sin, so that our sins can be forgiven, he had to be made like us in all things. That is a unanimous concept all throughout the New Testament, that Jesus' body had to be like ours exactly. Nothing different. Okay, and that's a really important point. If he happened to have a different body than us, where he wasn't like us in all ways, then basically what you would have is you would have the blood of a human or of whatever creation he was that is being shed and trying to apply it to people who are of a different category. Think about this for a second. Why does the book of Hebrews state that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Why didn't animal sacrifices work? Because it wasn't, to use a technical term, they weren't of the same stuff as we are. They're not the same stuff. Right? It's not possible for that type of a sacrifice to be applied to us because we're not the same. See, in order for Jesus' blood to be applied to us, he had to be just like us so that God would be just in offering his blood on our account. If Jesus wasn't like us, then God can't legitimately, because he is just, there's no cheating with God. If Jesus wasn't like us, then his blood couldn't be applied to us because we're not the same. Because if Jesus wasn't like us and his blood could be used to be applied to us, then why did he have to suffer to begin with? Why couldn't he do a pinprick and whatever was in his veins, apply that for our, see what I mean? Why did he have to physically suffer in order for that to happen? Why couldn't he just die quickly and painlessly? See what I'm saying? There had to be the same, he had to be the exact same in every single way in order for that blood to be legitimately used so that God could be just. So that's why this doctrine is so damaging, because if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, it takes away every aspect of our forgiveness. And the entire covenant that we're living under is a farce. It's fake. It's illegitimate. So let's dive into a few of these Gnostics. And again, I apologize for the nature of this one, but we'll do it quickly. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll go through this quickly so it doesn't get too boring. Now, remember after Saul of Tarsus presided over the stoning of Stephen. A big persecution broke out into the church, and everybody was scattered. And Philip went up to Samaria and started preaching, right? Well, in verse 9, it says, now there was a man named Simon. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he was observing the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So here's this guy, Simon, who was formerly a magician. He becomes obedient to the faith. And you know, you remember the rest of the story. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. They start laying hands on people so that they can get the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Simon says in verse 18, he says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So now notice how we have kind of a lengthy account of this Simon the magician. He's also known in history as Simon Magus, of this whole thing back and forth. Well, why is that? Well, Simon actually, according to, I believe, Irenaeus, 2nd century, 3rd century BC, I believe, 2nd century, is the founder of the Gnostics. So he didn't do too well in responding to Peter here. He seemed like he was repentant, but according to history, what ends up taking place is he ends up falling away from Christianity and creates the foundation of what's called Gnosticism. And he opposes Peter everywhere. Tradition states that, or history states that in Rome, when Peter was there, Simon actually went ahead and opposed Peter publicly before the Roman governors and leadership in Rome. And I always find this kind of funny. The way that he met his end, Hippolytus, an early church writer, states this. He told his followers, he said that he was the Christ. And so he told his followers, bury me, and in 3 days I will rise again. So they buried him. And I like the way Hippolytus states this. So I wrote it down. It says, so now they did what they were ordered. In other words, they buried him alive, but he remains there until now, for he was not the Christ. Okay. So here's this guy that says he's the Christ, bury me alive. And guess what? He's still there because he was not the Christ. So, you know, we happen to serve one that's in an empty tomb, which speaks volumes for his authenticity. So that's the first guy, Simon from Acts 8. There's actually quite a bit written about him. If you ever want to research it out and study it, it's there. Then you have a guy by the name of Cerinthus, 50 to 100 AD. The reason this guy's important is because he was the main Gnostic at the time of the Apostle John's writings. And so when John's writing against Gnosticism, in his writings, he's writing primarily against Cerinthus. Now, there's actually not a ton written about this guy, except from early church writers and, of course, what the New Testament has to say. But there's one interesting little anecdote that history preserves. He and John were in the same building at one particular point in time. And John is recorded as saying, let us flee, lest the walls of this house fall down upon us, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. Now, you might think that sounds kind of severe that the apostle of love didn't even want to share a building with this guy, Cerinthus. But if you remember what he said in 2 John about the Antichrist, what's he say? He says, don't let them in your house. Don't greet them, because if you greet them, you share in their sin. So John actually practiced what he preached. He didn't offer him the right hand of fellowship. He didn't greet him. He didn't let him in the house, didn't let him in the church. As a matter of fact, he ran out when Cerinthus came in. That's how much he stood by what he was saying. Let's see. Next guy is a guy by the name of Marcion. Now, Marcion was raised in the tradition of the Apostle Paul, supposedly. He claimed to be a disciple of, he did not claim to be a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He claimed to be, he claimed that Paul was the only true apostle. Now, there's actually one good thing Marcion did. Marcion was the first individual to attempt to create a grouping of New Testament, of the New Testament canon. In other words, what books were supposed to be in the New Testament. And so he actually included something called the Gospel of Marcion, which was an edited form of the Gospel of Luke. And he included 10 of Paul's epistles and kept out 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. But what that lets us know is that those at least were considered by at least Marcion at that particular time to be scripture. Okay, so it's interesting that the people have a tendency to think that the Catholic Church in the 500s created the Bible. You remember from the canon lessons that we did? The Bible actually existed centuries before. As a matter of fact, in the writings of Paul, in Timothy, he states that the Gospel of Luke is scripture. Okay, the scriptures came together very quickly. The Catholic Church did not create the Bible. Now, why do they say they did? Because if the Catholic Church creates the Bible, they say the Bible's down here and Catholic tradition is up here. It's over everything. We created it. We own it. We can do what we want with it. That's not accurate. These things were created. The Bible had coalesced centuries before. Now, there were a couple of books that were on the fringes. 2 Peter being one of them. 2 Peter was one of the last ones that was included. But most of them, by the second century, beginning part of the second century, those were all together. And they were circulating. Okay, so don't let anybody kind of fool you into thinking that, because that is not accurate. So Marcion believed, and this is where a lot of Gnosticism kind of gained its traction, with what we're going to find, which is important for us next week. There was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. Okay, the Old Testament God was wrathful and vengeful, and it created the physical universe. All right, the New Testament God is spirit, and Jesus is a new and separate God that came on the scenes to kind of undo what the first God did. All right, no marriage was allowed with Marcion, and they were strict vegetarians, and only certain vegetables could actually be eaten. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he talks about people who forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods, he calls it doctrines of demons. That's in reference to Gnosticism. Now, someone says, well, it sounds like the Catholic Church. Well, it does, but it does for a reason. Well, you'll see all that starting next week, why we say that. All right, after Marcion, there was a guy named Valentinus. Now, Valentinus is very, very interesting, and I've got some stuff I want to read on that. Valentinus was probably the most impactful of the Gnostics on the history of the church, besides the guy that impacted Augustine. He lived between 100 and 180 AD. Now, here's what I find so interesting. He was actually a candidate. He was put forth as a candidate for an elder, the Bishop of Rome. And he didn't get it. Somebody else got it. And as a result, he got really upset, left the church, and started his own Gnostic cult. Okay. Now, before the 400s, the churches were run by a group of elders. Okay? All the churches were run by groups of elders, plurality of elders. But because of Valentinus, there was a change that started to take place in right around the third century that started to gain traction and started to really gain traction after that. And that's a move from a group of elders to a singular elder. You'd have the Bishop of Antioch. You'd have the Bishop of Rome. Anybody know what the Bishop of Rome turned into? The Pope. So I was always curious. How did it move from a group to a singular one that started the papacy? I'm fascinated by that. Well, I'm really thankful that a guy named Jerome, he lived from 342 to 420. He wrote this. He says the presbyter is the same as the bishop, and before parties had been raised up in religion by the provocations of Satan, the churches were governed by the senate of the presbyters. In other words, a group of elders. But as each one sought to appropriate to himself those he had baptized instead of leading them to Christ, it was appointed that one of the presbyters elected by his colleagues should be set over all the others and have chief supervision over the general well-being of the community. Without doubt, it is the duty of the presbyters to bear in mind that by the discipline of the church, they are subordinate to him who has been given them as their head. But it is fitting that the bishops on their side do not forget that if they are set over presbyters, it is a result of tradition and not by the fact of a particular institution by the Lord. So let me translate that for you. Basically, what Jerome states is that the elders, and we see this in 1 Corinthians, were baptizing people and making them disciples of themselves instead of Christ. And factions and groups were being formed in the churches. So instead of that, they decided, okay, let's go ahead and have one person be over everything. So that'll solve the problem. It actually made the problem worse. But it's like, that'll solve the problem. And Jerome makes it very clear. He says, by the way, just so that everybody knows, this is a result of tradition, not as a result of Scripture. So the papacy, according to one of their founding document writers, Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate that Augustine used as his Bible, because Augustine didn't know Greek or Hebrew, he actually states that this was a result of tradition. Now, what's this got to do with Valentinus? This started going to one elder specifically to refute Valentinus, to refute Gnosticism, because he was making a mockery of all the, this seems to be the indication that he was making a mockery of the elders at the time. And so they wanted one guy to be the guy to be in charge of combating him. And that ended up turning into the singular elder position. So refuting Gnosticism led to the papacy. Good motive, bad execution. That's the thing. There's one thing we can kind of learn through a lot of this stuff is this. If we've got, we can have good motives to do a lot of things. But if our motives go, our execution of those motives violates the tenets of Christianity, only bad things result as a result of that. Only bad things. We have to stay true to the Scriptures because God knew what he was doing when he wrote those things down. He knew what he was doing. So Jerome says, stop making disciples after yourself. Let's just have one guy over everything and we won't have all these people making disciples after themselves. But what ended up taking place with the papacy? They're all making disciples after the head guy. See, and it creates this whole other religion that's divorced from the Scriptures. Good initial motive, kind of bad execution. So, and he had a whole bunch of other kind of teachings. We won't necessarily get over to you, but basically what his thought process about Jesus was this. Jesus had a supernatural body that did not see corruption. And I don't know why they talked about stuff like this, but they said this was evidenced in the fact that Jesus is never recorded as going to the bathroom. He wasn't. There's nothing in, you know, John chapter so-and-so or Matthew chapter so-and-so that Jesus went to the restroom. And so they see he had a supernatural body. Okay. Yeah, sure. See, when we go off the pages of the scripture, we can get into some pretty weird stuff. So these are the folks that really had a major impact on the first century church, or sorry, not first century church, but early Christianity. The guy we're going to get into next week, and I'll just briefly introduce him this week. His name is Mani. Okay, M-A-N-I. You know, not Petty, but Mani. And he was an Iranian prophet. You would think, an Iranian prophet, what would he have to do with Christianity? Well, he lived from 216 to 274, and he actually had an impact from all the way from China all the way over into Europe, everywhere. He was actually killed in India, awaiting trial. He is the coexist bumper sticker of his time. His goal was to take all the religions of the world and coalesce them into one faith. Okay, and he decided the way he was going to do it was by going the ascetic route. And what the ascetic route is, like we mentioned before, all physical pleasure is evil. We got to go hard in the opposite direction. Harsh treatment of the body, starve yourself. A lot of Manichaeans actually would starve themselves to death to be set free from their inner prison of their body. Okay, and so he stated in John chapter 14. Remember when Jesus said, "I'm going to send you the Helper." Mani said, "That's me. I'm the Helper that Jesus was talking about." Oh, by the way, they say that's who Muhammad was too. Muhammad says, "I'm the Helper." So interesting how people want to tag that title as Helper, but Jesus specifically states that that's the Holy Spirit. that's our Helper, not anybody else has to come after that. And so the reason Mani is so important is because he's the guy that Augustine followed. He's the guy that Augustine followed. And all of these other teachings start to get wrapped up into this Manichaean philosophy that is the foundation of some of the primary doctrines that Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism is based on. Okay, that's kind of a bold claim, but what next week, what we're going to start to do is I've got a whole bunch of stuff that I'm going to read to you that the Manichaeans believed and how Augustine kept those beliefs to create doctrines like original sin and how Protestantism took that and doubled down even harder and created a doctrine called total depravity. None of those things come from the Bible. Okay. They're false. So where'd they come from? They came from Gnosticism, which is a heresy. And that's what we're going to lay out over the next few weeks. Okay? So we'll go ahead and stop there. Again, I know this one was kind of weird. I apologize. But it was, unfortunately, it was a little bit necessary to kind of get into the detailed stuff we're going to be getting into next week to kind of lay that out. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything you bless us with. And Lord, we really are thankful that you give us so much information in your scripture and that you've allowed these historical discoveries so that we can start to kind of find out where things come from. And do they really agree with your scripture, or have things been kind of distorted? Father, all we really, really want is to follow the truth that you laid out from the beginning without any layers of human tradition or teaching or philosophy laid over them. Help us, Lord God, to strip all those away and get back to the purity of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that were laid down back in the first century. We love you, Lord God. Pray that you guide us this week. Help us to be of use for you in proclaiming your excellencies until you come again. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.